Congregation of the Lord Jesus, we look again at this great question. Has God rejected his people? This is really the central concern in this whole passage of the Bible. And as I have tried to make clear previously, it is my conviction that the answer is a clear and emphatic negative. Has God rejected his people? No. 1,000 times no. And that for 2 reasons. One reason is that there is a remnant, even now, from the Jewish people who believe in Jesus. All the way down through the history of the Christian church, an elect number have been redeemed. That's part of the answer. But there is also another part, and that is that a day is coming when there will be this awesome transition. When the Jews, again, en masse, experience a great restoration. Now, I believe that is what this passage says over and over. But I don't want you to be unaware of the fact that some rather eminent Reformed teachers have held a different view. I don't know of any of them who do not acknowledge the first part of that answer as I've given it, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But there are those who have said, when the Bible says all Israel will be saved in verse 26, it doesn't mean Israel in mass, God's old covenant people. But it means only the sum total of all of God's elect people. So today I want to consider with you our text, verses 25 to 32, keeping our eye on this fundamental question. What does the apostle mean when he says, and thus, all Israel will be saved? Does he mean by that God's whole church, consisting of both Jew and Gentile? Or does he mean that there will be a glorious day of Israel's restoration? Well, I believe that if we take a look at some of the things in this passage, it will be very clear that he means Israel's restoration. Now, I say that first of all because of the way that this part begins. For he says, I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, you'll find that phrase several times in the New Testament. And whenever you find it, you will find that the apostle has something of stupendous importance in mind. For example, he writes to the Thessalonians, who are sorrowing because of the death of some of the Christian people in their congregation. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, so that you sorrow even as those who have no hope. And then he tells them about the great and glorious fact, Jesus Christ is coming again, and that the dead will be raised right out of the earth to stand once more in his presence. Again, in another part of the Bible, he speaks of the bodily resurrection. I do not want you to be ignorant. And then he talks about the glorious nature of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the thing that you always notice when this phrase is used is the fact that it deals with something you could not know by observation. It's always something of stupendous importance that you can only know by divine revelation. Well, now everyone knew in the first century that there were some Jews who believed. So it certainly would have been no startling information for which they needed special revelation to know that there was a remnant according to the election of grace. All they had to do was meet a few of the apostles and they'd know that. But how could they know that there was going to be a great conversion of Israel? The only way you could ever know that, since it was still off in the future, and since it was a stupendous event, was by divine revelation. Now that is confirmed also by the fact that he speaks of this mystery. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Do you know what a mystery is in the Bible? Behold, says Paul, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he goes on to talk about this great future miracle of the bodily resurrection of all people. There's no way you could ever know that except by God's revelation. In Ephesians, he talks about the mystery which was not made known in other generations as it is now made known. And what is that mystery? It is the mystery of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the Israel of God. That's something we never would have known if God hadn't revealed it, that we, though we are Gentiles by nature, can yet be, and really are, children of Abraham. If you're in God's covenant, and you really belong to Christ, you are God's covenant. You are part of the nation of promise. You're engrafted into the olive tree of God. Well, again, I say there was no mystery about the fact that there was a remnant out of the Jewish nation, according to the election of grace. That was no mystery. But it certainly is a mystery. Meaning, a secret that you could never know if God himself didn't tell you, by special divine revelation, that there's going to be this great conversion and restoration of God's ancient covenant people. Now you see that confirmed also in the fact that this partial hardening has a termination. For he says, here is the mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it's going to last until this great event called the Pleroma of the Gentiles is a reality. And that very fact underlines that that's not all there is to the story. The very fact that this partial and limited salvation of Israel is going to come to a moment of termination also confirms this interpretation. Now, I think the reason that some have gone wrong here is because they have misinterpreted the word fullness, the word pleroma, assuming that it means the sum total, the complete number of the elect from among the Gentiles. Now, if it did mean that, I could see why one would come to the conclusion that there is no future conversion of the Jews here in mind. Because then it would mean that every last Gentile that ever will be saved is saved. And then after that, there is conversion of the Jews and the Gentiles are shut out again. And that does contradict other parts of the scripture, no doubt about it. But there is no reason, no reason at all to give that meaning to the word pleroma. As far as I can see, nowhere in the whole Bible, unless you're going to argue that it is here, nowhere else in the whole Bible does pleroma ever mean the sum total and the end of a process of election. For example, in the Old Testament, in the Greek version, Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the pleroma thereof, the fullness thereof." It has nothing to do with any idea of completion in the sense that that's the end of the process. It simply means that the sum total of the vast resources of the earth, as you see them today, belong in the hands of Jehovah. It has nothing to do with the idea of finality or termination. Again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of love being the fulfilling, the pleroma of the law. Well, he doesn't mean by that that when love comes in, that's the end of the law. And that the law no longer has any place to function. That's not the Bible's teaching. Do we make void the law of God? Says Paul, God forbid. We are not without law to God, but we are under the law in Christ, says Paul the Apostle. Of course love doesn't negate or terminate the law of God. But love is its fullness. You really begin to see what the law means when love comes in, because then people begin to do what the law says. And the real idea of the word pleroma is the idea of fulfillment. When the fullness of the time had come, Galatians 4 verse 4, when the pleroma of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Well, that didn't mean the end of time at all. It meant here came the hour for which all history was waiting. The fullness of time, the pleroma of time, when everything that God had been preparing for many centuries was now ready, now he sends forth his Son. But that doesn't mean the end of time. It means the fulfillment of God's great prophetic promise. And that's exactly what it means here. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the pleroma of the Gentiles has happened. Now, a fourth reason is the fact that the word Israel quite clearly means the same thing in both parts of this statement. It is quite true that biblical writers sometimes use a single word with various meanings, but they certainly don't do it in one and the same statement. If a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the Gentiles' pleroma has happened, and then all Israel will be saved, and that's all in one statement, there is no doubt about the fact that that word Israel has in both aspects of that statement one meaning, and that is confirmed by the quotations from the prophets. One thing is quite sure, when Isaiah said, "The deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob," he wasn't talking about the church. He was talking about the nation of Israel. And it's an interesting fact that in the Old Testament prophets, whenever the prophets want to speak about Israel in its unbelief, that's the word they use, Jacob, because that's the word that comes from the name of the patriarch before his conversion. Before he was converted, he was called Jacob. After he was converted, he was called Israel. And so when the prophets wanted to designate Israel in its unbelief, they called it Jacob. Well, that's exactly the point. The deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob, meaning Israel in its unbelief. And that's exactly what the fulfillment of Scripture is all about. You see, the Lord God said to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations, a multitude of nations. Well, that's the pleroma. The fullness of that great promise that God made to Abraham when all the nations, a multitude of nations, are Abraham's children. That's the pleroma promised in the Bible. Way back in the beginning, and it has its fulfillment in the New Testament church. And then finally, you have the confirmation in the comments of the apostle. As he goes on there from verse 28 to 32, to speak about the mystery of God's dealing with these two peoples. On the one hand, he says, if you take them as they are now, they're enemies of the gospel, and everybody knows that. But on the other hand, he says, if you look at them from the standpoint of God's great promise back there in the Old Testament, as it is enlarged in the prophets, why, they are still the objects of his special concern and election. Now, the view that I am opposing makes it impossible to apply what Paul is saying in any meaningful way, because he is quite obviously saying two different things about the same people. On the one hand, they are this, he says, and yet on the other hand, they are that. They are enemies right now, he says, but they are also in God's plan and election. See, the Jew became instrumental in our salvation by rejecting the gospel of Jesus. Well, says Paul, we're going to become instrumental in their salvation by showing them compassion and mercy, like some of the Jews that were converted to Christ in Holland during the Second World War because of the compassion and mercy shown to them by Christian people. That's a foretaste of the kind of thing of which Paul is speaking. And then finally, in verse 32, you have it summed up. He says, God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile alike, to disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Well, I think you can see that that would be a rather hollow-sounding statement to the Jew if there was no future for him. If all the other nations were brought in, but he remained outside, hardened permanently, as this other view teaches. No, God has shut them all up in disobedience, that he might show all of them mercy. And that means that in the end of the day, we will all again be together, really together, in the fullness of God's covenant nation. So it's my contention, brothers and sisters, that God has a plan for world history. And he wants us to know it. He wants us to know before it ever comes to pass what he's going to do in this world. And he wants us to know it so that we will be better able to live for his glory in the midst of this generation. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. As you look at the world and you watch the news on TV, you read your daily paper, do you ever wonder what future there is for this poor earth in which we live? All over the Western world today, there is the wildfire of a pacifist mentality, unilateral disarmament in the face of an unrepentant enemy. People who demand peace and think they can get it just by the easy task of marching around demanding it. Don't you sometimes feel a kind of sense of despair and fear about what's going to happen to this world? I read the other day that there is a very serious psychosis in American children today. 4, 5, 6 years old. They're afraid. One fine day, the H-bomb just might come out of the sky and blast them out of existence. So in their schoolroom classes, they're drawing pictures of the bomb and showing serious disturbances because this is always on their minds. But suppose, brothers and sisters, that we know for sure, we know that there will be a Gentile pleroma, and that after that, there's also going to be a great national restoration of Israel, called in verse 12, their pleroma. Well, if you know that, you're not going to despair. You're not going to buy this humanist idea that you better not have children, it's getting too dangerous in the world. That's a cop-out for Christians. And you're not going to retreat from the battles of life and despair of the future, because you know that certain glorious and wonderful things are going to happen, and you can count on it as a Christian. Now, I read the papers the same as you do, and I see all of these things, and I'm not minimizing them today, and don't think that I am. Problems right here in New Zealand are very, very great indeed. But did you know that 80 years ago, Africa was 3% Christian? And they expect it very soon to be 50%? Did you know that? Church historians that spend their life studying the whole history of the church say there's nothing to compare with it in the whole history of Christianity. Did you know that there are today 18 times as many Christians in the non-Western world as there was at the beginning of the lifetime of some of us here? Did you know that there were twice as many missionaries today as there was when I was ordained to the ministry of the gospel of Christ at the end of World War II? Did you know that you are living in the day in which, for the first time, it can really be said that the Church of Jesus Christ is global, touching virtually every single nation on the face of the earth? I'm not saying that we've seen the pleroma, fullness of the Gentiles. God may do much more wonderful things in the future than he has already done. But the point that I'm making is this. Already, by any standard that is biblical, the most important thing that has happened in your lifetime is the almost unbelievable expansion of the Christian church. We live in the West, where Christianity is decadent and declining. My, how evident that was to me at the Reformed Ecumenical Synod in Nîmes in 1980, when the churches of the Third World had to rebuke their own mother for approving the corruption of homosexuality. You could see which was really the living church without any trouble whatsoever. I'm not saying that we are facing small problems or that we can be complacent. Paul warns us about this in this very chapter. Listen, brothers and sisters, if the old church, the original church, could suffer this terrible judgment of God being 2,000 years under a cloud with a veil so they can't see the truth. That could happen to the original church. The only church that has a right to claim to be original is the Jewish church. And if that could happen to them, don't you ever think it couldn't happen to us? With one big difference. God promised them that he'd never let them go completely. He's never promised that to any Gentile nation whatsoever. But in spite of all that, the point that I make is that we have reason. If we hold fast, keep the things that God has given to us faithfully, we have reason to be optimistic. Because this world is not going to go down the drain. It is not going to go up in a puff of smoke. And Jesus Christ is not going to come back to rescue an aborted cause, a failed program. No, before Jesus returns, we're going to see the pleroma of the nations and the restoration of God's ancient covenant people. That's why it's so wonderful to be a Christian, to know that you're part of the one thing in this world that really does have a future. Does it make any difference to your daily life to know what Romans 11 says? Can you get along without that kind of thing? A lot of Christians today are living on the pure frivolities of emotional and spiritual rubbish. Of course you need to know it. And I'll tell you why. In one of my congregations, there was a little girl that was terrified by thunder and lightning. She was a happy child, but whenever she saw the dark clouds coming, she began to tremble and shake. Because she was afraid of lightning and thunder. One of the men took her aside and explained to her all that he could about lightning and thunder, emphasizing the fact that the Bible says God controls the lightning and thunder. When she came to realize that, as far as I know, she never again was afraid of the lightning and thunder. We won't be afraid of what happens in the earth if we know what God is doing and what God will do in the future. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Psalm 149 puts it like this, how beautiful. In glory exult, you saints of the Lord, with songs in the night. High praises accord. Go forth in his servant. Be strong in his might. To conquer all evil. And stand for the right. For this is his word. His saints shall not fail. But over the earth, their power shall prevail. All kingdoms and nations shall yield to their sway. To God, give the glory and praise him for it. Amen. We thank you, gracious God, for the certainty of the future in your great plan. Help us to look for it. And to work for it with joy and confidence, never being afraid, because we know that underneath are the everlasting arms. In Christ's name we pray, Amen.